We are not going to open our Bible to one particular book. We will be going through lots of books today as we're studying the attributes of God. Today in particular, we're going to be looking at the omnipotence of God. But if you didn't bring a Bible and you would like to use a Bible, just slip your hand up and we'll get you one right away. So just slip your hand up and we'll get you one to look through with us, or feel free to use your smart device, all right? And just kind of catch you up where we've gone. I can't continue to do this forever. I've got to at least abbreviate it. But we started with the attributes of God, that is the character of God. It is extremely important to let God define himself and not allow our imaginations to define God. When our imaginations define God, that is called idolatry, and we are creating another God. We're creating another image than the one true God, okay? So we've gone over this multiple times, but it's not like we're carving something these days, but our society in general does this mentally. They take attributes or characteristics away from God, and they define him how they want him to be. So that creates a not God. That is not the God that of the Bible. So it's important to know God as who he truly is. So several things, just kind of in quick review over the last few weeks, and if you missed these, you feel free to go back and listen and follow along. But we started off with the incomprehensibility, big word, but all it means is we will never wrap our mind fully around God. You will never have the exact same mind of God. You will not know everything that he knows. So we understand our subject matter is so vast. When we're studying God, we'll never fully get there. We understand our limitations and that he is incomprehensible. Yet, we also looked at the fact that he's made himself known. How has he made himself known? Well, the creation itself screams that there is an eternal God, powerful God, who has spoken and created everything. We know this creation is not eternal. An eternal being, God has made these things. We'll cover that a little bit today as well. Also, the special revelation, that is, God would send an angel with a specific message to give to mankind, right? Or directly to a prophet, and the prophet would record those words. That's most of the Old Testament, or with the apostles, etc. And 2 weeks ago, we covered the self-existence and eternality of God. So who created God? And the answer is, no one created God, because he is self-existent. He is the only God, and that he goes from everlasting to everlasting. There is no end to him, okay? And then last week, we covered the first omni, the omniscience of God. And that prefix is just omni with the word science attached to it. All it means is all knowledge. If you want to use the fancy word, you feel free to say omniscience. Or you can just say that God is all-knowing. And we covered the fact that God is the true know-it-all, okay? He does not lose information. He does not gain information. All things are known to him at once. And in our minds, we think, how can that possibly be? And that's where you want to be, because you were putting that omniscience with the incomprehensibility of God, and you kind of see how they go together. Like, whoa, who can understand God fully? We understand that we are extremely limited. So that moves us on to today. Our second omni that we're going to cover, again, that just means all, is his potency, omnipotence, all right? Omnipotence is how it would go together. And for a quick definition, it would simply be that God has all power to accomplish all of his holy will. So God has all power. That's where this word comes from. He is omnipotent. So we're going to cover a few verses today. If you're making notes, you might want to jot these down so that you can understand a little bit more and look back this week on the omnipotence of God. The first verse is going to be Isaiah 46. Particularly verse 10, but we're going to go ahead and put 9 in there as well. And it's actually half of verse 9. This whole section is really good. Isaiah 46. Through the Isaiah 40s, I'm generalizing here, but you have where God is showing the powerlessness and the stupidity of idols that the creation is making, okay? And he's saying, compare them to this. Compare your images, your idols, to the one true God. And so you have statements like this throughout the 40s there in Isaiah. This particular little passage we're going to cover, mainly 10, but I want to start there kind of halfway through verse 9, where it says, I am God. There is none like me. So again, what do we compare God to? you can't. And if you're comparing God to something, you've narrowed it down to something you probably shouldn't. I am God and there is none like me. And we covered this last week with the omniscience, all-knowingness of God. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. All right, so before things have even come to pass, God has already declared these things. He has declared the end from the beginning. How do we have the book of Revelation? Now, the way things are all going to work out in the very final thing, because God is God. He knows all things. He cannot gain new information. How can a God, how can a prophet speak of something that's going to happen 400, 700 years later? Well, I can't do that. You can't do that. But God can. And he can put those words in the prophet's mouth, and now he can announce the future, right? So that's what he's saying here. There's none like me. I am God. Now, he moves on from kind of what we talked about last week with the omniscient all-knowingness of God to this next part. He says, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. And this is really where we get into this omnipotence of God. You might not have noticed it there, but I want you to read that last little quote. My counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. And this is the power of God. This is the sovereignty of God. Also the rule of God, which we'll kind of get into as the weeks go by here. But that God not only knows all things, has declared such and such to be, but he has the power to make sure that it does happen. So if you look at the last little portion there, I will accomplish all my purpose. And this is the power of God. Whatever is his purpose, he will accomplish. There is nothing in the creation that he has made that will hinder his purpose. What he has purposed will come to pass. This has to do with his omniscience, as you're kind of seeing here, they're tied together. His omnipotence, and as we'll get to in a few weeks, his immutability. That is, we can't change God. God does not change. He is who he is. My counsel shall stand, all right? So for a little something to kind of ask yourself, can anything or anyone mess up the plan of God? And even coming to this study, I guarantee you know much of the Bible already. But as you just think back through what we've learned even this summer, we kind of begin to see that, okay, nothing can mess up his plan because he knows the beginning from the end from the beginning. He is all-knowing. He can't gain new information. God is not looking at his creation going, I wonder what is going to happen next, all right? I wonder where Trey is going to eat lunch today. Is it going to be over there? Is it going to be over here? Is it going to be over there? We looked at the Psalms last week and we realized that David said, God knows my thoughts. God knows my words before one of them comes out of my mouth. This is the God that we serve and the God that we worship. So can anything mess up the plan of God? No. And nothing can overpower God. There is no wrench that can be thrown into the gears that would mess his purpose up. His purpose and his power is beyond the creation being able to alter or mess up the plan of God. And as a believer, there should be a big sigh of relief there, right? How do we know? How do you know that you're going to be saved? Well, you're trusting in a lot of this. You're trusting in the all-knowing and the all-powerful God to preserve your salvation, as Peter says. He has guaranteed our salvation, as Paul says, right? And who can do such a thing if they don't know the outcome? It's only God. So it's his power that saves, his power that preserves us as believers as well. A few places I want you to look where there's very similar statements here as far as God accomplishing all of his purpose. One of them would be Psalm 115, verse 3. God says, the psalmist says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. All right, so again, we're looking at God's omnipotence, that he has power to accomplish all of his holy will. So again, Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Okay, remember, he is accomplishing all of his will. There is nothing in his will that is going to be left unaccomplished. He is accomplishing all of it. Job 42, verse 1 and 2. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things and that no plan of yours can be thwarted. another word meaning that he is acknowledging that what God has planned, he has planned, and no one can thwart that plan. No one can alter that plan, okay? And now remember, this is at Job 42, after Job has gone through. Think of, you read the first couple of chapters of Job, and it's just amazing what's going on, and how everything is being taken from him, his finances, his family, his own physical well-being. He's covered with boils, his own wife, everyone is upset. It has nothing and no one, and he keeps asking why, and then God shows up there toward the end of Job and says, brace yourself like a man. You've been asking me, let me ask you questions, right? And it's chapter after chapter of God elevating himself and showing Job who he is as the creature and who he is as God. And he does this by showing Job's impotence, powerlessness. He is not omnipotent. God is. He does ask them these questions to show that he is not omniscient, that Job is not all-knowing. His knowledge is very slim. And at the end of all that, this is where we pick up, where Job says, I know that you can do all things and no plan of yours can be thwarted. In other words, he acknowledges the sovereignty of God over all that had gone on in the previous chapters of the book of Job. And this is a great wisdom that is being spoken by him, all right? So no plan of his can be thwarted. Look at Ephesians 1:1, just the last portion of Ephesians 1:1 here, again, just for today's purpose. Him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So if you think back just over these passages we've looked at, we see that God has all power to accomplish all of his holy will. There is nothing that can thwart it. Nothing can interfere with it. He does all things that he has purposed, and nothing can change that. Now, how does this compare to our power? Have you ever planned on doing such and such in a day and got to the end of that day and not been 100% complete? Everyone said, yes, amen, right? That's every day of my life and probably yours as well. We realize that we have plans, all right, that we plan out. It might be for a day. It might be for a week. It might be for a month. It might be financial plans over the course of a year or whatnot. But how many times do you fail and render yourself powerless? You didn't see such and such come. For if you're trying to go to work in the morning and you've left and you're trying to get there on time and there's a wreck in front of you, the interstate shut down, and you can't get there on time. Does that ever happen to God where he can't get there or do something because something has happened? Of course not, right? Absolutely not. He knew all these things ahead of time. Nothing can interfere with his plan. So we see ourselves as we study this, as good as we study the attributes of God, to acknowledge our weaknesses, kind of like God did with Job there, and to see God for who he is. And it's beautiful. And the more humble you become, and the more you end up worshiping and honoring and praising God for who he is. So this is our goal as we study attributes of God. It's not just to leave here going, hey, I learned a big word today, omnipotent, something like that, right? No, God is all-knowing. It's not just to go out and say, hey, I know that God is all-knowing, but apply this, right? Apply this to our lives. Now, every single day we have purposes that we do not accomplish, but God always does. Every single day, every month, every year, every second, every millisecond of time, God is accomplishing his purpose, his will, his counsel, and nothing is interfering with it. This is wonderful news for us as believers, right? Now, what if God wanted to accomplish something and couldn't? This would not be omnipotent, but this would be impotent. He would have no power. That something has invaded, taken over. Something is more powerful than God. This is not God, okay? We do not rule God. God rules us. We are not sovereign. God is sovereign. We are not omnipotent. God is. And as Isaiah said, as God revealed there, I am God and there is no other. There is no one else you can compare his power to. And as believers, we rest in the power of God. A few examples of God's omnipotence. We'll be, again, covering multiple passages today. But one of them would be Genesis 18, 9 through 14. Throw them over there with me, if you will. Genesis 18, 9 through 14. And honestly, as I was studying the omnipotence of God, it is perplexing. There's so much in the Bible about this attribute of God. I've kind of organized it in such a way that we'll do part one today and part B next Sunday. But there's just so much here, okay? I tried to limit it down to only a three-hour sermon today, so we'll see how that goes. All right, we do have coffee, by the way. Genesis 18, 9 through 14. And we have the scene where Abram and Sarah have the visitors, and it looks like for one of them is the perhaps what we call the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, an appearance there of him. But let's analyze this. Look at verse 9 through 14, and we'll catch, see if you can catch the omnipotence of God here. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he, Abraham, said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?'" Have you ever laughed at the wrong moment in your life? Right? It's just an awkwardness. You can see this awkwardness there, right? I mean, she's thinking of the biological clock has ticked. It is finished, all right? There is no more ticking. It is done. Humanity, ladies, know when this is over, it is over. She almost mocks this, like, they're saying, "I am going to have a child." She even, I'm advanced in years. She even says to her of herself, "I am worn out." And she laughs. And then the Lord says, "Why did you laugh?" Right? Look at verse 14. "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And again, this is that power of God, the omnipotence of God. And he goes on to say, "At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." To Sarah, this seems comical because it's impossible. It just can't happen, right? But to God, is anything impossible? God spoke the creation into existence by a word. From non-existence to existence, he created life. He created the stars, the moon, the sun. And yet you're saying, "I can't make you have a child, Sarah?" This isn't funny. I am God. Don't you understand? So this we see a glimpse of that there in verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? All right, this phrase there, and the Lord himself is saying this. Now, if you go to, fast forward quite a bit, Luke chapter 1, verse 34 through 47, you see something very similarly stated here. Again, verse 14 of Genesis 18, is anything too hard for the Lord? Keep that in mind as we look at Luke 1, 34 through 37. I'm sure this one will ring a bell. "And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren.'" Here it is in verse 37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." And again, very similar, right, to what's going on over there with Abraham and Sarah. Particularly Abraham and Sarah, that situation is much like Elizabeth and Zechariah, the parents of John the Baptist, who, again, they were old and advanced in age, but yet God supernaturally opened the womb of Elizabeth to have John the Baptist. But here, something even more miraculous, you might say, if you could say more, there is no father involved, yet Mary is going to have a child, the Son of God. And that verse 37 is key, "For nothing will be impossible with God." So again, you have an angel from heaven, Gabriel, announcing this to Mary and announcing this to Zechariah and Elizabeth as well. And both of them are like, wait, how can this be? And they're trying to get things down on this, see it all in this creation. And the point of it is, you can't. It's God. And in both of these situations, it's like, understand who you are. Understand who God is. You are limited. God is incomprehensible. We are powerless compared to God. But God can accomplish all of His holy will, and He will do so. Another passage, just to quickly look at this one on the screen for you today. We'll cover this one again when we look at God's reign and rule and power even over nations. But Jeremiah 32:27 says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" So you have statements like that throughout the scripture where God is expressing his plan, his purpose, and his power to accomplish that purpose, and nothing can interfere with that. Now, since God is omniscient, is there anything that he cannot do? Sorry, the word should be omnipotent for this sermon. But since God is omnipotent, is there anything that he cannot do? And again, both these kind of go together, right? His omniscience, he's all-knowing, and he's all-powerful. Is there anything that he cannot do? So if you were asked that question, you believe that God is omnipotent, all-powerful. Is there anything that he cannot do? Your knee-jerk reaction, you might say, no, there's nothing that God cannot do, and which I would understand that point, but I do want to show you three passages briefly in the Bible, God's Word, where there's something that he cannot do, just so that we understand when we say that God is omnipotent, he is accomplishing all of his holy will, all right? He has the power to accomplish all of his holy will. But let's look at three quick instances where God says there's something that he cannot do. First one, Titus 1:1-2. You might want to throw them over there with me. All the T's are together, of course. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, and 2 Timothy and Titus. Titus 1:1-2. And before you accuse me of heresy or apostasy or throw something at me, you're saying God's not all-powerful. No, we're acknowledging that he is all-powerful. But we are going to acknowledge that God cannot go against his own nature because his nature is never changing. His nature is immutable. He cannot go against his plan, and he cannot lose power. He can't go against who he is, okay? So we'll find a few examples of that. Three that come to mind in particular, Titus 1:1-2. I'm just going to read both those verses, but we'll catch this in verse 2. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God, here's what God cannot do, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Okay, so you might be breathing a little easier now, okay? So God cannot lie. So is he still all-powerful? Yes, he's accomplishing all of his holy will, but his will does not change into evil. He does not lie. He cannot lie, all right? Hebrews 6:18 is another good cross-reference for that, where it literally says, it is impossible for God to lie. So are there some things that God cannot do? He cannot go against himself, all right? We see this in like James 1:13. James 1:13, if you want to turn over there with me, just a couple more here. James 1:13. And again, this one will be familiar to you, I'm sure. James 1:13. James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil." So here we have another example of something that God cannot do. Can God be tempted to change his nature? No, he is holy, he is pure, he is righteous, and there's no temptation that can come his way where God is tempted like Adam and Eve in the garden or tempted like you and I, right? There's nothing that can happen to God where he can be tempted by evil. So can God do something to himself in order to be tempted by evil? The answer is no. God cannot be tempted with evil. One last one, 2 Timothy 2:13. We have the last example here of God saying he cannot do something. There's actually a lot there. 2 Timothy 2:13. It's the book after 1 Timothy, if you're thumbing through. All right, so 2:13, he says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So again, we have another example of something that God cannot do. So he cannot lie, he cannot be tempted by evil, and he cannot deny himself. If all of the creation denies God, God cannot deny himself. He can't deny himself, reject himself into non-existence or anything like that. There's particular comfort in that 2 Timothy 2:13 and above, though, even talking about the eternal state of a believer, that our salvation is set, our salvation is established. Yes, we must persevere, of course, and we do persevere, but that God will not deny himself. All this is established from beginning into beginning. God has known all things, right? And so God will not deny himself. If he has said this is this, then he would not go back and deny himself. And again, part of this is that immutability. God does not change. All right, so those are three examples that can come up, and you can kind of see how that could play in. I know, for instance, one guy emailed me this week, a friend, a colleague here in the church, but he said, if God, I know you got this coming up this week, if God is omnipotent, can he create a rock that is so heavy he can't pick it up? Right? And you might think of something like that. And people would say, well, see, if you say no, then you're saying that God is not omnipotent then. So you might catch yourself in little debates like that. So you want to be careful at that point to say God can do all of his holy will, and he will accomplish it. And a lot of those things that people create like that to try to contradict God's omnipotence actually would go against his character, his nature, and would create a God that lies or something that is can't be logically true. It's a logical fallacy. So always remember, as you're thinking God's omnipotence, he does all of his holy will. Okay? Examples of God being referenced as all-powerful. And again, a lot of passages today. We're going to kind of thumb through a couple of them. Genesis 17:1-3. Genesis 17:1-3, again, regarding Abram, about to be Abraham. Genesis 17:1-3. And so God refers to himself with this attribute quite often as we go through the Word of God. And we're just going to hit one or two of these today. But it's something that he ascribes to himself. And when we're honoring God and worshiping God in spirit and in truth, if God says something of himself, we should as well. And so in chapter 17, 1-3, when Abram was 90 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram, and said to him, I am God Almighty. All right, this almighty is very similar to omnipotent, all-powerful, meaning the same thing. He introduces himself as the all-powerful one, the I am God Almighty. He goes on to say, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. And what does Abraham do then? Then Abram fell on his face. This is very appropriate posture when you're comprehending the Almighty. And this is what we see happening here, that God, the Lord appears and says, I am God Almighty. What does Abram do? He falls on his face, meaning extreme humility, as he acknowledges who God is and the power that God holds, right? And this is again, an attribute of God that should lead to such a thing. Not that you literally have to fall on your face right now, but the more you comprehend God's might, his power, the more, again, kind of like that Job scenario, you see God elevating as you're worshiping him for who he truly is, and you see yourself down here. And you're humbled by the fact that God would love you, right? So you see this over and over. One more, look at 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10-13. By the way, I keep saying one more, but there's going to be a lot more, by the way. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10 through 13. Not perhaps a book that you turn to a lot for regular devotion, so you may have to use your table of contents. That's absolutely fine. No one will frown on you at all. 1 Chronicles 29, 10 through 13. Here we have an excellent prayer. All prayer is excellent, but here we have an excellent prayer from David, and David is going to bless God. How is David going to bless God? He is going to speak of his power. He's going to speak of his omnipotence. And it's just over and over and over and over statements that he's blessing God, acknowledging his who God is in his power. Look what he says in verse 10, and I'll go through 13. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever." Again, you have the eternality of God there in that portion. Verse 11, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours." This is that sovereignty, that ownership, that also the power, omnipotence of God. "Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." So just a beautiful prayer here of praise or blessing of just acknowledging God's power and reign over everything. And it leads to verse 13, which is, "We thank you, God, and praise your glorious name." So the goal of this, again, as you learn the attributes of God, this kind of gives you arrows in the quiver to pray as you talk to God as well. And when things are not looking as you had planned them, and the world seems chaotic and things are happening that you don't think should be happening, yet at the same time, you can acknowledge that God is supreme. God is all-powerful, and God is ruling his creation, and we praise God for that, okay? Just one last passage. This is mentioned often through the book of Revelation, but in Revelation 19, 6 through 7, we have all of heaven. Okay, all of heaven is rejoicing that God is the Almighty. He is the all-powerful one. Verse 6 through 7, we have the great multitude, the great voices there. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb, and it's this great unification of all of the body of Christ with God, with Jesus Christ. And all of heaven is singing this chorus, it seems. "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns." What's the response? "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory." So this is what we see often as we go through the Word of God, right? We saw this earlier, but when God is lifted up, mankind rejoices, and we should be praising and honoring God for such. And even in heaven, we have this great unification of all believers with Christ, and there's this praising of his name for who he is, that he is the Almighty and that he reigns. And this should be a chorus that we do not wait until we get to heaven to echo, but it should be something that even now, how often in your prayer life or how often when you're contemplating God, do you praise God that he is the Almighty, that he reigns supreme? How often do we give him glory for such as that? And we should do it more and more often, right? A few different places here I want to look at. A few, as I look at this, there is the fact of God's creation and his power. First, look at Romans 1:20. All right, Romans 1:20, we looked at this as far as the eternality of God, but I want you to see all this. See this verse also with the power of God. Romans 1:20 says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power that omnipotency, right, in divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And we talked the passages before and after this a bit as in that introductory lesson to the attributes of God, saying, hey, there are no true atheists, there are no true agnostics, there's no one who truly can reject the knowledge of God, because we have no excuse. It has been made plain. God has revealed himself to us, and we have the proof of his creation, and all of creation, whether it's an ant or a ladybug, or the billions and trillions of stars in the sky, or the sun, or the moon, or yourself, your own existence, screams that there is an ultimate, supreme, all-powerful one who has created, and that he is eternal. So even the creation, even that you're sitting here listening right now, all of this points to God's power, that he created all of this. And this is something that all humanity knows to be true, and we are without excuse. Jeremiah 32:17 very similarly states, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth, and by your great power and by your outstretched arm, nothing is too hard for you." So when we looked at the general revelation of God, kind of our assignment was to acknowledge God more through that general revelation. In other words, hey, look to the skies and just admire that as beautiful as they are, that's just a glimpse of the power of God, spoke and created everything. Even as you look at whatever it is, a bird at the bird feeder, a hummingbird, a dragonfly going by, whatever it is, just stop and admire that and how that reveals a creator, an eternal, powerful God, right? And so all of creation does such a thing. Jeremiah acknowledges, hey, nothing is too hard for you. So what we want to get as we were looking at this, these verses about his creation, is that there are no natural causes for creation. Nothing can create everything because nothing has no power. There's some double negatives in there, and it's worded kind of oddly, but the point is that nothing can create itself, all right? Only God, who is self-existent and eternal, has the power within himself to create. And in today's times, it's so common for people to ascribe the creation to the creation. But how can the creation create itself? You can't have something that is and not is at the same time in the same relationship. How can you have a creation that creates the creation? If you have to have nothing creating everything. How can you have nothing has no power? Nothing has no energy. Nothing has no mass to such a thing, right? So the point of God's word, God's revelation of himself, is look at the creation. Recognize it's been made. It is the creation, but I am the eternal, powerful creator. And so everything in creation points back to God's power and the fact that he is eternal. And we're going to cover these in a couple of weeks, but just kind of looking at a few more of these kind of categories of God's power and his reign. And I'm going to try to hit the first two today. Examples of God's power over. So we have God's examples of this in the Bible, of animals, of weather, sun, moon, and stars, governments and nations, Satan and demons, humanity itself, and salvation. And I'll try to cover most of these next week, but I do want to at least hit a couple of these up front. So again, the attribute of omnipotence, God's power, is just overwhelming when you truly think about it, but the examples in God's word are overwhelming as well. And so I, as a preacher, as I was studying this week, it's just example after example after example after example in each one of these. I'm not going to take you through all of them, but I do want to show you just some things where we think, is God really in control? And just some examples of that, where it's little things and big things. Animals, okay? A fun place to go to is 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings. You are going to learn your Bible as we go through the attributes of God. If you don't know where all the books are already, you will. We should do that Bible drill, yeah. I don't know if any of you did that when I was a kid. Yeah, when I was a kid, I did the Bible drill, and you had to, someone would call out a book, you're on stage, and they would state the book. You had to find it and then state the book before it and after it. That helped for a while, but then I forgot them all. But no, it definitely helps to learn, or a song or whatever it is. But 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1 through 6. Fun story here, okay? On the God's omnipotence, power over all things, large and small. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishba in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, and that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. All right, so again, just a couple of examples of God's power, right? So he's gone, and in this, we also have this weather, which we're going to cover a little bit today. But the first portion there is that Elijah goes to Ahab and says, "Hey, there's going to be no rain. There's not even going to be dew for all of these years except by my word," that God controls the moisture in the air, the raindrops, the clouds, the precipitation, right? But he also even controls the birds, and that he sends the ravens. This is like God's services that deliver food to your house, you know? That kind of thing. This is the first time this kind of thing happens, all right? Elijah is making orders, and the birds are going and bringing it back, okay? I don't know if they had a Chick-fil-A, but they're going and bringing back bread and meat, and God has commanded birds to do such a thing. And again, this is just a small example, but the point is, all of creation screams of the power of God, but then you see these examples that also the birds, also ravens, which were just kind of the junk birds. They're not the beautiful cardinals or something, all right? But even all the way down to just this random bird that no one looks at and goes, "This is a beautiful thing." But God controls that, and even finding food and meat to bring back to his prophet. Several other places you can go. Daniel 6, 19 through 24, we see that God is controlling even the hunger, the appetite of the lions, right? Where Daniel is thrown into the lion's den. Is it too hard for God to control lions? Of course not. He can do all of his holy will. So he keeps their mouths shut. They do not eat Daniel. Daniel is rescued out. The enemies then are thrown into the lions, and before the enemies even hit the ground, they have been devoured by the lions. Who can do such a thing? God. So he controls the birds. He controls the lion. As you go through the book of Job, we see that God is controlling the Leviathan and the behemoth, which our friends and answers in Genesis would say that's some kind of dinosaurish animal, right? Some kind of massive, massive thing that no one can go against, but yet God directs its path as well. From the largest to the smallest, who can line up all the animals in the world going in two by two into the ark? Who can do that and speak? And here they come, two by two, walking in. God, right? So he controls all the animals as well. We see supernatural catches of fish that Jesus performs. When he calls the disciples, Luke 5, 4 through 8, when he calls the disciples to himself, and they've been fishing, can't catch anything, Jesus says, "Cast over there." And they say, "There's nothing there. We've been fishing all day," right? Just cast over there. And they cast over there. And the net is so full, the boat starts to sink. There's so many fish that are being caught. And what does Peter do? He's so shocked. He's so perplexed. But he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinner." It's amazing what goes on there. That he witnesses the power of God is what he does. And it's similar to what Abram did when the Lord Almighty showed up and his face hit the ground. We see something similar like that happening with Peter when Jesus says, "Catch here, cast your net here." And he witnesses the power of the Almighty, and he acknowledges his sinfulness before God. One more fun one on the animals. All right, Matthew 17, 24 through 27. Matthew 17, 24 through 27. Dozens of examples. Again, we can't get through them all, but just showing you that God is truly in control of everything. All right. Matthew 17, 24 through 27. You think of the supernatural catches of fish. And their professional fishermen. And they're just like dumbfounded. They can't believe it. And totally shocked. I mean, he controls the fish. Think about what went into that. They had just fished there. They had just fished on both sides of the boat. There's nothing to be caught. But yet Jesus says, try now. Think what goes into that. He controlled all of those fish to swim into that exact spot at the exact moment. How could he do that? Because he's all powerful. Luke 17, 24 through 27. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and yourself." Do you gather what's going on here? I mean, they've come to collect tax. Jesus says, go to the sea, cast a hook. The first fish you catch is going to have the exact amount in its mouth. I mean, this is bizarre when you really think about it. You have a massive sea with millions of fish out there, but yet Jesus says, go cast, I'm going to put the fish on the hook, the one that has the exact amount of tax we owe, in its mouth. Don't you wish you could multiply that every year around April, right? But this is what he does. How can God do such a thing? Because he commands the fish to be at that spot, to be hungry for the worm or whatever is on that hook at that exact time. And somehow he even got the money in the fish's mouth. Who can do this? God can do this. And that's who Jesus is, of course. Moving on very quickly, weather examples today. And again, we won't have time to go through them all, but just a couple examples to look at. Of course, we have Noah's flood, Genesis 7, 4 through 5. God calls the great depths to burst open and flooded the entire earth on his command. He said it would happen. It did happen exactly as God planned it to be. That would be found in Genesis 7. One more. Look at Exodus 9, 22 through 26. Way back there. Look at Exodus 9, 22 through 26. If you really think about the plagues that came across Egypt when they were holding Israel enslaved, most of those even have to do with animals, and most of them have to do with weather as well. And what makes those even more phenomenal is that you have Israel, the 12 tribes of Jacob there, camped out as slaves, surrounded by the enemy nation of Egypt. And when these plagues would come upon them, whether it's hail or whether it's locusts or whether it's lice or frogs, it was, I don't want to limit God to this. It's almost like there was a shield, though, over Israel. And these things never got to the nation of Israel. So you're talking about exact control of these conditions on exactly the geographical location where God was sending them. It just screams of the power of God. And you see this in Exodus 9, 22 through 26. This is one of those plagues. "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field and all the land, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen," and this would be that the land I was talking about there where Israel was encamped or held slaves, "only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail." So we have God controlling Not only the animals, not only the lion, the ravens, the birds, the smallest birds, not one bird falls outside of God's will, right? But also the weather, even the rain, even the hail, making it go exactly where it is supposed to go, but not on the land of Goshen. So not only did God have the power to create that storm, but to control the storm's intensity. He announced how bad it was going to be, and it was that bad. The duration of it, how long it would last, and the placement of it as well. So we see that God's power exemplified, showcased here. And we also have this regular showcasing of God's power. It's not just these special events. But when you get to Job 37, 6 through 13 is a good one here I have noted. But that end of Job, you just have over and over where God says, hey, did I not put the rain there? Did I not instruct each lightning bolt where to go? And it's all these questions after questions where even the weather should cause us to praise God and acknowledge who he is, that he is all powerful. And so not only do we see that God is like this from beginning all the way to the end, but we do see where Jesus has control of the animals. Does Jesus have control over the weather as well? Does anything come to mind? Probably yes, right? Mark chapter 4, verse 39, this section here, but I'm just going to read this one verse, and this will be our last verse, truly the last one this time. Mark 4 through 39, we have the storm where you have a boat full of fishermen, and they are scared to death for their life. It is a massive storm, and they all think they're actually about to die, and Jesus is sound asleep, right? He's not stressed at all. He is not worried. His plan is going to go perfectly. He can rest in this. So what does he do? They all think they're about to die. The storm is so bad. They think the boat's going to be capsized and filled with water, and they get Jesus' attention. Verse 39, Mark chapter 4, and he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. How could he do such a thing? Jesus is God. He is the great I am. And the wind, the storm, the rain was nothing. He created that. Who can control the wind? Who can control the wind, the sea? Who can control the fish? Who can put the money in the fish's mouth even? This is our Savior, Jesus, who is man, but he is also God. Quick summary, all right? There are certainly times when we may be tempted to think that God is not in control of our lives or the situation, government, whatever it may be, okay? But we must remind ourselves that God is all-powerful and is accomplishing his purpose. And there should be wonderful comfort in this. And the more we acknowledge his power, the more it should humble us, and the more we should desire to worship the great Almighty. Let's pray. God, thank you for allowing us to study your word, how you have revealed yourself to be, that you are the great Almighty. And that we, like Abram, we submit ourselves, we fall on our face, we are humbled before your great power. And I pray, God, that even as we leave this place later today, that as we look around, may we be humbled that you have created, you have made all of this. And this is not all of your power that we see, this is just a little. Your power is infinite, it's unsearchable, we can't get around all that you are, it's incomprehensible. But it should cause us to worship you for who you truly are, the great Almighty, the all-powerful one who accomplishes all of your holy will. We acknowledge you for who you are, and like David there in Chronicles, we praise you that you reign, you rule over everyone and over everything. And may this attribute, as we've studied it today, of yours bring us peace. May it bring us comfort, knowing that you are in control and that you reign supreme. And may we not wait till we get to heaven, to the great wedding feast of the Lamb to his people, to acknowledge that you reign and you are supreme. But help us to do this on a regular basis. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship today, please.